We continue to worship this morning through the reading and preaching and hearing of God's word. I want to invite you to open your copy of the scriptures to Ruth chapter 3, where we will finish up this chapter as we continue to work our way through this amazing Old Testament narrative, this beautiful composition of literary genius, not just because it was inspired by the Spirit of God, but because it was penned in such a way that it is elegant and concise. It is brief, but it is full of meaning. And so we come to look at the second part of Ruth chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 6, but before we turn to God's word together, let's pray and ask him to help us as we read it. Bow with me. Our God in heaven, we do acknowledge that your word is true and whole. In all its parts, it is perfect. Its guidance is sure. Its light is certain. It is indeed the rod of the Good Shepherd that guides us and determines many decisions in our lives. And so we pray that you would use these words in this book this morning to help us, to grow us, and to change us. Holy Spirit, we know that your word is easily understood, and yet we need you to help us understand. Because we are your sheep, there are oftentimes we stray from your fold. We get a long ways away from the sound of your voice. And so we pray that you would use your word and your voice this morning to bring us back, to guide us, to show us where it is good to graze and to drink. Left to ourselves, we will eat poison and drink bitterness. And so we ask you to help us. We pray for those who are not here this morning, who are sick, who are dealing with grief or recovery or chronic illness. Lord, you know exactly who isn't here from among us. You know their needs. And so we ask you to visit them. We intercede on their behalf. We lift them to you, and we pray that you would be their God, that you would provide them your comfort and your recovery according to your will. Would you use doctors and medicine for their good? Would you give them great care and be with their caregivers as well? We pray for our nation and state, Lord, for our leaders, that you would bless them with Christian witness, that you would put Christians in those places to protect your glory and your church and promote both. We pray for our denomination, for the Presbyterian Church in America, Lord, that you would bless her elders, both teaching and ruling, that you would give them great wisdom in the days and weeks ahead as they continue to lead and guide our denomination for your glory. We ask that you would give wisdom and discernment and charity and love. Lord, we pray for great unity among your body, that the world would see the love that we have for one another and know that we are your disciples. Lord, all this we ask for because you must do it. Left to ourselves, we are nothing, and we are incapable of anything good. But we know that you are the giver of all good and perfect gifts, that you shower us with blessing. And so we pray to that end. Would you do all these things for your glory, for the good of your church, and for the extension of your kingdom in all the earth? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone far after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. She went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. First thing I want us to look at, according to our outline this morning, is the setting and where we find ourselves in the book. So I'll give you a little bit of brief background if you're just joining us for the first time. We've worked our way through the first 2 chapters and the first part of chapter 3 as well. We found ourselves here on the threshing floor with Ruth and with Boaz. How did we get here? And what are things like on the threshing floor? Well, the first thing I think is important to know about where we are in this book is that this happens every year. Not Ruth and Boaz, but the threshing floor happens every year in Israel when there is grain, when there has been rain, when there's a harvest. And so the men of Israel work hard. It's an agrarian society. They work hard to harvest everything that has been planted. And when they do, they bring all of that harvest, all of that fruit, all of that bounty, the wheat and the barley, they bring it to what they call the threshing floor. It's a camp, usually on the hillside of a body of water where there was easily wind that would come and assist them in the threshing of the wheat and the barley. And it was a process that would take place. These men would take the fruit of their harvest, and they would ultimately be trying to separate the seed so that they could use the seed for making all that they made with wheat and barley. And they needed the wind to blow away the chaff. They needed the wind of God to blow away the chaff of their harvest so that the people that they would do business with, trade and give and all the rest would be blessed by God's provision. And this was a great process. If you think about your own lives, this is true about us even today. Although we have great technology, combines and huge machines that help us in the process of getting the fruit of the harvest ready for us to be consumers of it. And so the reality, though, is still there's a lot of work to be done even after you get the fruit out of the field. And that's where they are. So the men are still hard at work, late nights, long hours. And that's where Naomi instructs Ruth, her daughter-in-law, to go and to meet with Boaz. So it's an unconventional meeting. As a matter of fact, Boaz has just eaten. He's just drank. He's described as having a merry heart. Now he's lying down. He's falling asleep next to a heap of grain. And one of the reasons why they did this is because this is like his safe of money that you might have in your house, that you lock with a key and ensure that it's bolted down to your floor and that it's fireproof and that only you know the combination and it's hidden from the sight of others. The threshing floor was a place where this is literally perhaps close to half a year or maybe even a year's worth of wages. He's sleeping beside his money to protect it and to ensure that it gets where it needs to go. Until then, until it goes from where he is now to the market, he is its protector. So he's got a belly full of food. He's got a good resting place. He has a place of security. He scoped it out. He knows the lay of the land. He doesn't just half-heartedly choose this location and this area. He knows everything that could happen except this. He doesn't expect Ruth to show up. And so when she does, she startles him. And this happens to us even today in houses that we know very well. This isn't his normal place of rest. You've probably had an experience like this. Maybe you're on vacation. Maybe you're staying with a friend or whatever, some place that's not your normal resting place. You wake up in the middle of the night and you're like, where in the world am I? You look out a window you're not used to seeing light out of, or you hear a noise that you normally don't hear, and you're discombobulated. That is where we are. Ruth, a woman who is not necessarily supposed to be among the members of those at the threshing floor. Boaz, sound asleep, heart full of food, and resting beside all that he has worked for. And here she is, and she uncovers his feet. So then we move to the conversation. He's startled. He says, who are you? He can't even see. It's dark. She's probably covered. Maybe even her face. And so she reveals himself. She reveals herself. I'm Ruth, your servant. Notice what she says. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. In other words, I am at your mercy. I need you to demonstrate my protection, because I am throwing myself underneath your will and your counsel. Now, let me also say that as we progress in this conversation, in this setting, this is not prescriptive. We're not to read what we see happening here in this Old Testament narrative 1,200 years before Christ and think, oh, this is how I pursue relationship today. It's not. This is different. This is unique. But there are principles at work here that we can certainly take note of and recognize as good and godly. Namely this, Ruth has completely submitted her life to the God of Israel and to her mother-in-law Naomi, and now she is following the counsel of God through the wisdom of Naomi and the provision of relationships like Boaz. There's nothing that Ruth has done. There's no merit in Ruth that has brought these things about by God's providence. It's his grace being poured out in her life as a follower of Yahweh, as one who has submitted herself to his will and his plan, whatever that looks like. And now here we are. She's having a conversation with one that she believes is able to continue to bless her, not just in this one harvest, and this one harvest season, but perhaps perpetually. And so she's making her request known to him. She's making her request obvious and clear. And I noted last week, she didn't have to do it this way. She wasn't bound to Old Testament law that would require her to marry the brother of her deceased husband. Because she was of the people of Moab, because she was a foreigner, she wasn't necessarily having to keep the Old Testament law, yet she was choosing to follow the pattern of honoring Naomi and her dead husband, Elimelech, as well as her own dead husband, the son of Naomi and Elimelech. And here she is, willing to submit herself to this process under the providence of God to see how he might use it for her good. Boaz doesn't respond in any other way except the way of a God-fearing, God-honoring, worthy man of Israel. He says this, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first." And what he means by that is he's been taking note of all of the things that Ruth has done from the first time that he saw her. And he said, whose woman is this? And one of his employees said, well, this is the young Moabite woman who came with Naomi back from Moab. And he began to inquire more, and she was a hard worker, and she was faithful to her mother-in-law, and he found out all about her. So that even in their first conversation that we looked at in chapter 2, he revealed, look, I've been doing my homework. I know who you are. I can see that you matter and that you have a heart for Yahweh, the God of Israel. And that's important to me. And so little by little, what we see happening in Ruth's mind, although we can't read it, we can see that she's taking these steps, even though they're shrouded in uncertainty, she's taking these steps of obedience, and what God is doing, even through Boaz and through their relationship and through their conversation, is he's like giving her a little bit of confirmation. I've been reading up on you too. I've been noticing you. I've been paying attention. These kinds of earmarkers along our path are great confirmations that God is lighting the way before us. And that's what he's doing in Ruth's life. And that's what Boaz is showing her. Look, I'm paying attention. And you've been great. Not only have you done great things for Naomi, not only have you come back with her and helped her and gleaned for her, now the kindness that you're showing me is even greater than that kindness. The kindness that you're showing me now in this conversation warms my heart even more than the things that I've known about you. Because you could have gone and sought another husband. You could have gone and looked in other places, and yet you chose me. As a matter of fact, there's even a closer kinsman than I. And yet you've come here. It's almost like Boaz is saying, you could have done better than me. It's almost like he's saying, I'm old, and yet you've shown me favor. You've encouraged me with all of your obedience. Brothers and sisters, if we can take just a side note, and let me show you for a second how you and your obedience and your willingness to follow God's plan and your willingness to submit to his word and your willingness to be a part of his body, the church, and your willingness to come and to gather and to be in relationship with other people who are also loving Jesus and following him, how that can be a great encouragement to those around you. Boaz is saying, wow, your kindness is such a blessing. And yours, Christian, can be to others as well. As a matter of fact, that is the kind of life you and I should be living. Life that is inspiring. Holiness is contagious. Do you see that? Holiness is contagious. Much more contagious than COVID or the flu or whatever it is the CDC is telling us is running rampant through our communities today. Holiness is contagious. It is encouraging to the people of God. And so there's a whole host of reasons why you should be obedient for yourself and your relationship with the God who has made you and saved you and called you back, that are just pertaining to you. But also, don't miss that you can be a tremendous effect and influence on the lives of others through simple steps of daily, regular obedience. Isn't that beautiful? People that you would never imagine that you are encouraging, but only through your willing obedience to the providence of God in your life. Not any other way. And so they're having this moment, they're having this beautiful, God-centered, encouraging conversation. It's not, well, when I first saw you, and it's not, oh, you know, my heart went pitter-patter and thub-a-dub, and I'm just warm fuzzies all over. I'm sure there's some of that here, but it's more about the Lord. It's more about the track record of the life that he has observed. And it's less about how she's done her hair or what she smells like. Although, as we saw last week, those things can be important. This is the part in the story where I really love Boaz. Because what he said is, I love that you have submitted yourself to God's plan. And now I'm going to do the very same thing. Because there's another who's closer than I, and I'm not going to take you as my wife. I'm not going to be your kinsman redeemer, because it's not my place. I am also going to submit to the process and providence of God, and I am going to go to him. And if he will redeem you, then good, let him redeem you. But if he won't, as the Lord lives, I will absolutely take care of you. I will cover you. I will protect you. You will be mine and I will be yours. But, and this goes against a lot of our individual rugged Americanisms, where we're taught to, you know, tighten our bootstraps and go for the gusto and you know, just give it the old college try and not let our fate be in the hands of another. Boaz is like, no. We're going to do this the right way. We're going to go through the correct processes, and we're going to trust God to lead us according to his will. And so I'm going to go to the man. I'll see what he says. And then I'll let you know how it turns out. But then he says, now lie down here. Go to sleep here. I don't want you leaving here, because there's nothing but men here. And even though we assume the best of our neighbor, even though we're commanded to by the ninth commandment and by what we read in our catechisms, that we're to think the absolute possible best of our neighbor in all circumstances, I'm not going to put you in harm's way. I'm not going to ask you to leave here in the middle of the night and to go back to Bethlehem and to Naomi's house. So I want you to lie down here. I want you to sleep here tonight. Nothing sensual, nothing ungodly. But for your safety, I want you to stay here until the morning. And also, I'm guarding your reputation. Did you see that? We're going to wake up a little bit before the sun rises, while it's still dark and nobody can recognize anybody by sight. And we're going to load you up and we're going to send you from here, because your reputation matters to me. The reputation of your spouse should matter to you. So women, you should never be in a situation where you're running your husband down to your mom or your sisters or your friends. His reputation should matter to you. Yeah, but Scott, you don't know who he is. You don't know what he's done. I know that he's made a covenant before God and before you to love you until he dies. And that bears some weight of respect. Husbands, in the same way, her reputation should matter to you. You should go out of your way to make sure she's cared for, she's nurtured, she's protected. Nothing can be said about her, particularly when you're young men heading towards marriage. You should treat her in public so that people don't say, huh, why is she with him? You should treat her in public in such a way that she and everybody else thinks, wow, he really does care for her. At least in this world, relationally, above all things. That should be on her person everywhere that she goes. She has a man that loves her, cares for her, protects her, honors her, even when she's not there. So that really the only accountability question any Christian man needs to be asked ever is, if he's married, are you loving your wife? Think about that. If you've ever been in an accountable relationship, you might have questions that are specifically tailored to you and your needs and your personal sin pits. But really, all you need to be asked if you're a Christ-following husband is, are you loving your wife? Because everything else underneath that question is answered perfectly with a yes or a no. And this is the relationship modeled here in Ruth chapter 3. Boaz caring for her. Boaz recognizing that it matters how she is viewed, what her safety is like. And so he won't let her leave in the daytime. And he won't let her leave, notice lastly, empty-handedly. He's going to make sure that she is protected, yes, but also cared for. He said, I'm not sending you home to your mother empty-handed. Young men, this is also good practice, by the way. If you want to win a girl, you better win her mama too. Send her flowers. Send them home with her and let the mother-in-law perhaps know that this is from you. That means she's home at the right time, not after her curfew. And there's also a little Circe, a little gift. Mothers-in-laws, you can encourage this, but not require it. Because ultimately, the decision on who's going to marry who is up to the kids, even though you can have a great influence in that process. But Boaz is not ignorant. He understands these relationships and how they do, at least in this life, last forever. And so how he treats Ruth matters, how he treats Naomi matters. And then Naomi asks her when Ruth returns, how did you fare? So we've seen the setting, we've seen the conversation between the two. And now I want you to see the glimpse of the future. And here's the key to the final point. It is uncertain. Even here, even now, we know how it turns out because we are able to read the book in one sitting. But in real space and time, Ruth has no idea what's going to happen. She doesn't know if the closer kinsman is going to choose to redeem her and she's going to be that unknown kinsman's, or if she's going to be Boaz's. She is at the mercy of God and his providence, which is the most freeing place for us to be. Yeah, but I need to know all the answers. No, you don't. And even if you felt like you did, how are you going to find that out? Let me know how that works for you. This is the engine that drives our anxiety, isn't it? You're not going to know. You can't know. If you did know, you'd mess it up. And so there is something wise and good about resting in God's providence. Yeah, but I don't like my circumstances. Well, then you handle the business of today. You handle the business of today according to the calling that you've received. You've been called from darkness to light. You've been called from death to life. You've been called from disobedience to obedience. You've been given the Spirit of God that dwells in you by faith in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Now live today according to His word. Don't worry about tomorrow. We can make arrangements. We can make plans. We can make calendars for the whole of next year. Guess what? That calendar is going to change. We're going to have to bring the whiteout out and rearrange things. And that's okay. Because we're at His mercy. We're following His providence. We want His plan. So here Ruth is. She has completely died to herself. She has died to her people. She's died to her family. She's died to her false little g gods, which are no gods at all in Moab. And now she is a follower of the God of Israel, just like, brothers and sisters, you and I are in Christ Jesus. And the New Testament reflection of what's happened in Ruth's life is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, in the flesh, I live by faith in Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. Jesus died, and you have to as well. That is the future. That is the New Testament picture of what is happening here. The Redeemer coming for His bride, but waiting and making sure that everything is perfectly in place. You see what Boaz does? I'm not going to take a wrong step. You see what Jesus has done? He has completely obeyed the law of God for you and for me. So if we can put on our gospel lenses here in Ruth chapter 3, we can see that we have a Redeemer who has completely and perfectly perfected the law for us. And he has called us to Himself, and He has made us His own. And yet, there are so many things about our lives that we don't know. We aren't sure how it's going to play out. We don't know who our children are going to marry. We don't know how many kids they're going to have. They don't really need our input. We're just going to be there to help and support that family and our friends and our church, whatever it looks like, however God leads. And there is great freedom in knowing that our sins are forgiven, the Spirit of God dwells within us, He leads us and guides us by His means of grace, to which we come to every single Lord's Day and seek prayer, the Word, and the sacraments. And we trust that He's gonna direct our paths by these things. And He does, and He will, and you need it. And when you neglect it, then you feel lost. Then you feel afraid. Then you feel anxious. And you come to me and you say, what's going on? And I'm saying, let's go back to the basics. Tell me about your word, your life in the word. Tell me about your life in prayer. Tell me about the last time you had the Lord's Supper served to you. Tell me about whether or not you're living in relational strife and you're not listening to the discipline of God before you come to the table. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But these are the basics. This is how God leads us. And it's not certain. There's no clarity here. Except this. One day, all the things that are wrong will be made right. All the things that hurt won't hurt anymore. There will be no tears. There will be no crying. There will be no pain. There will be no night. Only Jesus and His church. Only His table set before us. And in that day, everything that we're experiencing today, all the uncertainty, all the stepping out in faith, it will have been worth it. Let's pray to that end. God in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that You would continue to use it to help us grow in faith. Lord, our faith is weak. And we think that it's strong. Our hope is certain. And yet, there are many things that we are uncertain about. It is so easy for us to lose our way. It is so easy for us to forget the simple and the basic ways that you lead and guide and direct our paths. So remind us of that today, we ask, for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.